If you are serious about your spiritual life, and I assume that you are, you no doubt own a Bible. I'm tempted to ask if you raise your hands for that, but I'm going to assume it. If that's the case, I want to ask you some questions about you and your Bible. What do you do with it? Do you read it? How often? Do you bring it to church? And some of you are going to say, yeah, in my cell phone, which is in my case. When I'm teaching a book of the Bible, do you follow along with me in your Bible? And perhaps the other question I could ask is, do you take notes in the margin of your Bible? Now, those are just some of the questions. There are probably others. I just want to talk about your relationship to the Bible. With what attitude do you come to the Scriptures? How do you approach the Scripture? I'm going to suggest today that there are at least three possibilities. There may be more, but these are three that occurred to me recently. One possibility is that you could come to the Bible as a scholar. Now, I know your reaction is going to be, I'm not a scholar, but just bear with me for a minute. That's one possibility. The English dictionary definition of a scholar is one being a specialist in a particular branch of study, a person who is highly educated or has an aptitude for study. Now, what would the Bible say about being a scholar? Does the Bible ever mention such a thing? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And now I'm going to see who brought their Bibles to church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew rack before you. I'm going to start reading with verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But to one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now, I want to make a couple of comments about this paragraph before I talk specifically about scholarship. This virus is obviously talking about spiritual gifts, and that sense, it talks about things like tongues and interpretation of tongues and working miracles. It is my personal opinion from a study of the Scripture that some gifts have ceased. Matter of fact, if you look at what the New Testament says about gifts, you can divide them into three categories. Peter has two, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Then I think there are sign gifts, which are these miraculous gifts. In my opinion, the Scripture indicates that the sign gifts have ceased, and that would include some of the gifts in this passage. But be all that as it may, the point Paul is making is this. Look at verse 11. The Holy Spirit distributes gifts to each one individually. Every believer has a spiritual gift. I don't care what it might be, you've got one and perhaps more, but you've certainly got one. It may be the gift of helps, maybe the gift of encouragement, maybe the gift of giving. You say, well, I don't have that one for sure. Or it may be the gift of teaching. Everybody has some kind of a spiritual gift, one of the spiritual gifts. The other thing I'd like to point out is that the purpose of these gifts is stated in verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The reason God has given gifts is so that the person who has that special ability can minister to other people and they profit from that. So it's for the profit of all. So you have a gift, and the purpose of that gift is so you can profit other people. Now you're sitting there thinking, what has all of that got to do with scholarship? Well, in the midst of this list, he mentions two gifts that are rather interesting. He mentions the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, and he mentions them in juxtaposition to each other. Now, what are those two gifts? Frankly, we know very, very little about them. These are the only time they're mentioned, and all we really know for sure is what this passage says about them. For example, it calls each one the word of gift, a word of knowledge or the word of wisdom. That term, word, indicates that this is a speaking gift, that they're able to speak, and that what comes out of their mouth in one case is wisdom, and in another case, it is knowledge. Years ago, when I taught the book of 1 Corinthians, and I came to this passage, and I grappled with the meaning of a word of knowledge, I concluded that that probably was talking about something like a gifted theologian. I've had the opportunity to sit under some theologians, and frankly, some were more gifted than others, especially with the gift of speaking the knowledge. So that I think the scripture recognizes that there is a gift of knowledge, the ability to search out knowledge and then teach it or speak it at least. I would call that scholarship. There are scholars. Now, does that mean everybody's a scholar? Absolutely not. That's the point of the passage, that everybody has a different gift. So that may not be your gift, but the point of the passage is you can learn or profit from those gifts. So there is something that God gives a special ability to some to really search out knowledge, and we can learn from their knowledge. Let me illustrate. I once had a professor who was clearly a scholar and a doctorate in Hebrew from Harvard. He's now recognized as a great Hebrew evangelical scholar. His name is Dr. Walke. About 12, 15 years ago, a fellow invited me to speak in Macon, Georgia. So Patricia and I went, and I spoke for a week in his church. For some reason, he gave me a book. I forgot now why, he just gave me a book. It was one by Dr. Walke. It was rather thick, 1,040 pages. Whew. And heavy, had to have a little truck to hold it around, one of those kind. It took 20 pages just to list all the books he had used in writing that book. Well, recently, I had read some of it before, but I decided I'm going through the Old Testament on Wednesday night, and I thought the book was called A Theology of the Old Testament. Or an Old Testament Theology, I think is the correct title. At any rate, I decided I was going to dabble in this thing. And I'm sitting at the feet of a scholar who was once one of my professors. And frankly, I knew some of this, but it really hit me all over again. At one point, he talks about the name of God. Do you know what the name of God is? Some of you are looking at me like you got a question mark on your face. What's the name of God? Somebody said Jehovah. Anybody else got a guess? Yahweh? All right, here's the problem. We don't know how to pronounce it. The Jews wouldn't pronounce it. Now, every Hebrew word has three consonants. Now, somebody came along later and added vowels, but we don't know how to pronounce this because the Jews wouldn't pronounce it. And when they came to that word, however you pronounce it, they would simply say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. So if you've got an English translation of the Bible, then what you will note is that when it comes to the personal name of God, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the way the English translators alert you to the fact that's God's personal name. Some pronounce it Jehovah. That was the way it was for years. And then scholars decided it should be pronounced Yahweh. But it's his personal name. That's the point. Now, when the word Adonai appears, it's capital L, little o, little r, little d. Did you know that? Have you been listening to me before? All right. That's very helpful. What Dr. Waalkie did is this. He went back to the passage where God reveals himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. And he said that in other books he had written, he had used, in one case, Yahweh, when he wrote his commentary on the book of Genesis. He used Lord when he wrote his commentary on the book of Proverbs. But when he wrote this book, he decided to translate that name as, you ready for this? I am. I am. Now, what got my attention is what he did with this. He said, if you just use a title like Lord, that it's less, it depicts a less intimate relationship. But if you use his personal name, then that invites a more intimate relationship. It almost describes the relationship you have. For example, if we were invited to the White House and we went into the Oval Office, we would, out of respect, say, Mr. President, right? But suppose you had such a relationship with him that when you walked into the Oval Office, you said, Joe. Now, you might not do that just because of the fact that this is an office and we traditionally call the person holding that office president. But if you called him Joe, that would probably be because you're his friend, right? Well, think about that for a second. We know God's personal name. That indicates that we can have a personal relationship with him. Dr. Waalkie went on to suggest that the little phrase, I am, indicates on the one hand that God is eternal and we stand in awe before him. On the other hand, it depicts the idea, I am here. I am. I love it. What an interesting little insight into God. We know his name. And on the one hand, we stand in awe of him. And on the other hand, he's here, and we have a personal relationship with him. Now, that's one simple illustration. There are many, many more. But my point is simply this. I do think there is something called scholarship, and in some cases, it is a gift, and we can learn from scholars. Okay? What's the second possibility? Say, I'm not a scholar, so Pastor, keep going. There's got to be another possibility. What am I supposed to do? Well, how about let's talk about just being a student of the Scripture. Now, when I think of being a student of the Scripture, I immediately think of 2 Timothy 2:15. When I became a Christian, for the first 20 years, there were only two translations of the Bible, the King James and the Revised Standard. And there was some others, but those were the two biggies. And so I grew up for the first 20 years of my spiritual life on the King James Version. So when you say study, the first thing that pops into my head is 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the problem with that is that's not a good translation. The New King James translated, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that verse is not necessarily talking about study, though the King James translation uses the word study. But let me give you a verse that I think probably includes study without a doubt. I want you to turn to the book of Ezra. Now, if you don't know where that book is, look at the table of contents and find out what page it's on. And it's before Psalms. But turn to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Look at verse 10. That verse says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Ah, now Ezra's a priest, and this verse says he prepared his heart, indicating that he gave himself wholeheartedly to the study of the word. Then it says he was seeking the law of the Lord. The Hebrew word seems to indicate seeking with care. So he was a careful student, and he gave himself totally to the study of the scripture. And the purpose for that was so that he could look at the verse. Why did he do that? So he could teach it? No. That's not what it says first. So he could do it, and then he could teach it. Moving right along, this is getting convicting. At any rate, I want you to see that it says he studied the scripture so that he could do it, and then so he could teach it. So if there is a verse that talks about studying the scripture, I think this probably is it. Now there's a problem with being a student of the scripture. You know what the problem is? It leads to knowledge. That's a problem? Oh yeah, could be. Being a student of the scripture can really be a big problem. Whatever are you talking about? Isn't the purpose of studying the scripture so you can gain knowledge? Absolutely. And that's a problem? Absolutely. Well, what's the problem with having knowledge of the scripture? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I will show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is discussing the subject of eating meat that is offered to an idol. And some Christians at that point had a conscience against it. They thought, if you eat meat offered to an idol, you are sinning. And other Christians at the time said, that's nothing. You know, that idol is dead. You can eat all the meat you want to. Interesting little discussion. So Paul addresses it, and he takes three chapters to do it. At the very beginning of the discussion, it goes from chapter 8 to chapter 10. The very beginning of his discussion, in chapter 8, verse 1, he says this, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." That's the problem. The danger in having knowledge is that it puffs up. In other words, it makes you proud. As a matter of fact, this Greek word means billows, and it's used of blowing up, inflate, which is describing another way of saying that you have an inflated ego. You are proud. Then he says, but love builds up. Now, in the context of his discussion, what's going on is this. Some people say there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to an idol because that idol isn't alive. It's dead. It doesn't mean anything. And others said, no. It's an idol, and God's against idols, and you shouldn't eat meat offered to an idol. Now, Paul is saying if you have knowledge that that's nothing, that's a dead idol, the possibility is that you could be puffed up about that and flaunt it. He goes on in chapter 8 to say that if you eat the meat and someone who has a weak conscience sees you eating the meat, this is a very important phrase, and is emboldened to eat the meat, then you've used your knowledge to hurt that person. And that is where knowledge puffs up. Notice he says in verse 1, and love edifies, a word which means to build up. So knowledge can puff you up. You can become proud because I know something they don't know. But don't use your knowledge to hurt people. That's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So the end result of knowing the scripture is love, not knowledge. Knowledge is part of the process, but the end of the knowledge is to love. Matter of fact, just read the New Testament, read the Old Testament. When they ask, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, it's to love God, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So the ultimate is not just knowledge, it's to love one another. So being a student is fine. You need to study the scripture. I'm not trying to discourage that by any stretch of the imagination. I'm simply saying that the danger is that it leads to knowledge, and knowledge can lead to pride instead of love. My brother was a chaplain for hospice for 10 years. And he told me a story of a lady who was under hospice care, which means obviously she's about to pass away. But she was a believer, and she gave my brother 11 discs of some preacher, and she asked him to listen to all 11 of those discs. And my brother did it. He listened to all 11 sermons, messages, lectures, whatever it was, because she wanted to know what he thought about it. Now, I do not know what he told her. I know what he told me. And this is what he said, and I called him recently to say, I want to make sure I'm representing you right. And he confirmed that this is what he said. He said, I was impressed with the fellow's knowledge. I said, oh. He said, I was impressed with the fellow's knowledge, the knowledge of how great he thought he was. You ever heard a preacher that you were impressed with his knowledge of himself? So that's the point. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Now put a couple of things together. Ezra said, I want to do it. And he doesn't mention do what other than the law of the Lord. But according to Jesus, if you did the law of the Lord, ultimately you'd be loving. And now 1 Corinthians says, that's what you ought to be doing. That's the ultimate end of this. So that leads me to suggest there's a third way you can come to the Bible. The first is as a scholar. That might not be your gift. The second is a student, and that might not be your forte either. The third is to be a servant. That is, if the object is to do, what do? They obey the master. If the object is to love, then that's another way of saying that you love one another as a servant. You serve one another. So let me suggest that what we really need to be about concerning the word is learning to be a servant. Now, just because I reached my last point doesn't mean I'm anywhere near finished. This is one of those cases where the third point could be the whole thing. We need to talk about this. I want to talk to you as a pastor about how you can get something out of your Bible every time you read it. Would that interest you? Did you ever read the Bible and scratch your head and say, what in the world is he talking about? Suppose I could tell you how to read your Bible and every time you do, get something profitable out of it. That interest you? I think I have their attention. Now the question is, can I fulfill the promise? All right. I want to start with Joshua 1:8. Joshua 1:8. You probably know this verse. Moses is now dead, and the Lord comes to Joshua and he says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Now, in a sense, this is going to repeat some of the things I've already said, like do. But I chose this verse to start with because if there is any method of handling the scripture mentioned in the Bible, it's meditate. Now, this is one of those subjects I have spent a great deal of time thinking about, reading about, and studying about. Of all the subjects in the Bible, there are three that I have really given myself to try to understand. The first was evangelism, because for years I was an evangelist. I wanted to know what the scripture said about that. The second is the spiritual life. I think I heard so many conflicting ideas of what it was to live the spiritual life. I spent years and years grappling with just exactly what does the Bible say about the spiritual life. Now, it just so happens I've written several books, and one of them's on evangelism, and one's on the spiritual life. But the third subject that I've given a great deal of time to is how do you interpret the Bible? And in the process of doing that, I once asked myself, what does the Bible say about Bible study? And I concluded that the one thing it says more than any other is meditate, meditate, meditate. It says it over and over, especially in the Psalms. And there are places where I think it's talking about it and it doesn't even use the word, but the idea is that you meditate. Paul told Timothy to meditate. The psalmist meditated. God told Joshua to meditate in the word. Now, the word meditate means that you ruminate, that you just roll it over and over and over in your mind. I heard an illustration years ago, and when I teach Psalm 1, which I've done many, many, many times, I've used it as an illustration. It is that a cow has four stomachs. Have you heard this? Did you know a cow had four stomachs? You city slickers, you, me included. And he grazes, or she grazes, I should say, in the field and takes grass and puts it in stomach number one. Then she lies down under a shade tree, takes grass out of stomach number one, puts it in her mouth, and we call that chewing its cud. That's meditation, chewing it. So first you gather it by reading it, and then you chew it. Just chew it. Roll it over and over in your mind. I have concluded there's two things you should think about. One is, how does this truth that I'm reading about fit in, say, the book I'm reading? If I found a verse in Ephesians, how does it fit in the overall book of Ephesians? And how does that fit in the New Testament? How does it fit in the scripture as a whole? So that you think about those things. The second area is not where does it fit in the Bible, but how does it fit in my life? You think about how to apply that truth, and that takes meditation. It takes thinking about it. For example, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. Well, what that may mean to one husband may be radically different as to what it means to another. what a second husband may do wouldn't apply at all to the first husband because their wives are different. So you need to think about how you're going to apply that thing. So then he says you're to do this day and night. What does that mean? Well, the Jews started the day at 6 and started the night at 6 in the evening. So for the little expression day and night means the whole time you're awake, you are to think about the scripture. So he says, meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. Why? So that you may do it. But before he says that, so that it may not depart out of your what? If you're meditating on it, it shouldn't depart out of your mind, right? But that isn't what he says. He says it shouldn't depart out of your mouth. Isn't that interesting? Now, I think this is a very important little spiritual insight. And that is that you need to talk about the scripture. I will go so far as to say that if you don't talk about it, you don't learn it. That's true of anything, not just the Bible, so that you meditate on it and then you talk about it. Now, let me make a simple little observation, all right? You do that anyway. What you think about all day is what you talk about in the evening when you get home. True? You want to know what a person's thinking about all the time? Just listen. They'll tell you. Just listen to what they say. What comes out of their mouth is what they've been thinking about all day long. So, if you are thinking about the scripture, it's going to come out of your mouth at some point. That's just the way it is. I'm suggesting that is part of the process, and you need to talk about the scripture. So let me ask you a question. Do you have somebody you can talk to about the Bible? We have lunch every day. Do you talk about who's going to win the Super Bowl? Yeah, right, because you're all Rams fans, right? Or do you talk about the Lord, and do you talk about the scripture? This passage is suggesting that you need to talk about the Lord. You need to talk about His Word. You know, I do not know how you could possibly read the Bible with not coming up with a question. I just don't know how you do that. I delight in answering questions. It's not that I know all the answers. I don't. But you asking me questions helps me understand a whole bunch of things. Not the least of which is the scripture, because you forced me to go back and look up the answer. I just enjoy answering questions. Some fella I never met, had no idea who he was, heard something I preached on and he sent me an email. And he said, may I ask you a biblical question? That happened about 2 weeks ago. And I said, shot him back, and I said, absolutely. I love to answer biblical questions. And he asked me a doozy. Had to do with divorce. At any rate, the point is, you ask questions. I'm surprised that people don't ask me more questions. I sometimes wonder, are you really reading the scripture? You're understanding everything you're reading? How does that happen? Is there somebody else you're asking? I don't mind that. I think that's great. I'm just saying, you got to talk about it. You just got to talk about it. So don't be embarrassed if there's something you don't understand. Talk about it. And then when you find the answer, talk about that. I mean, just talk about the scripture. So God says, meditate in the word. That means think about it. And then don't let it depart out of your mouth, so that you may do what it says. So you need to just talk about it and then do it. Oscar Wilde said, it is a great mistake for men to give up paying compliments. For when they give up saying what is charming, they give up thinking what is charming. Ooh, you need to think about it. You need to speak about it so that you don't forget it and you keep thinking about it. I think all of those things are intertwined. At any rate, I'm simply suggesting that you need to meditate in the scripture. You need to think about what you are reading so that you may do it. There's another part to this. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 9. Now we're going to break in the middle of a prayer of the Apostle Paul as he's praying for the Colossians. And this is what he says. For this reason, verse 9, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge, of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, what's the prayer? He wants you to be filled with knowledge. Knowledge, knowledge. Then he says, but the knowledge I want you to be filled with is the knowledge of his will. Now let me ask you a question. Where do you get knowledge of the will of God? The Word of God. Have I taught you nothing? The Word of God. So this is another way of saying, be filled with the knowledge of the Word of God, right? In chapter 3, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Some of you are paupers spiritually because the scripture does not dwell in you richly. And some of you are wealthy because the scripture dwells in you richly. The scripture gives us the will of God. But I want you to have this knowledge of the will of God with wisdom and understanding, spiritual understanding. Interesting. The Greek word wisdom means skill. So does the Hebrew word, by the way. So that I'm to understand the will of God and the skill to carry it out. And understanding. And that simply means perception or understanding. So Paul says, look, I want you to be filled with the word, but I want you to have, understand. I want you to understand the will of God and how to implement that in your life. Let me choose a word that I think sums all this up. And that is, I want you to understand the word with insight, spiritual insight. Now that little word spiritual may mean it's the understanding given by the Holy Spirit. And even so, it's still then that you're understanding what God is really after. That you have insight into the will of God of how to do it, the skill with which to do it. So when you read the Bible, or when you hear it taught, are you just accumulating knowledge? Are you accumulating insight? Let me illustrate. Years ago, I heard a scholar lecture on the book of Exodus. I was a young Christian, relatively speaking, at the time. And for the first time in my life, I saw the book of Exodus as a whole. And it really excited me. I'd never seen a book of the Bible as a unit and as a whole before. He simply pointed out that in chapters 1 through 12, they're in Egypt. In 13 to 18, they're in the wilderness. And at 20 to 40, they're at Sinai. And I walked out of that thinking, wow, I can think through the whole book of Exodus in Egypt, in the wilderness, at Sinai. Terrific. Now, that's good. That's dividing the book geographically. Some divide it according to its literary genre, they'd say the first 19 chapters is narrative and 20 to 40 is legislation or something like that. That's not bad. That's not wrong. It's accurate. But what's the point of that book? What's the message of that book? That's the word I like to use. What's the insight into that book? What is God telling me about that book? What's the point? Well, most would say it's about redemption. I thought that for a long time until I studied the book myself. If the point of the book of Exodus is redemption, it ends at chapter 12. Because when they get to chapter 12, they are redeemed by blood on the doorpost and power at the river. They're redeemed by power and by blood. And the book's over, if that's all it is, because at that point he redeemed them. There's much more to that book. It's got 40 chapters in it. So what did he do after he redeemed them? He took them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law. Ah. Is it that God redeems us so he can give us his word? Well, then that's half the book. That takes you up to a little more than half, actually. 25 to 40 is the tabernacle. What's that all about? Well, it's tedious. He first gives you the blueprint like an architect, and then he gives you the fact they constructed it like from the viewpoint of a contractor, and it goes on and on and on. But what's the point? He built a tent for him to dwell in. Wow. Let me give you a little insight into the book of Exodus. God redeems people to give them his word and to give them his presence. Do you get that? Guess what? He tabernacles among us in that he lives in us and he gives us his word. Now that's a very simple illustration. But the point I'm trying to make is you can come to the Bible and study its geography. You can study its history, and all of those things have their place. Please don't misunderstand me. But you've got to go beyond that. It's not just knowledge. It's insight. It's spiritual. It's what does God want me to do? Got that? That's very important. And I can tell you, he wants you to do what he said. And the ultimate in that is that you love one another. It's not brain chemistry or brain surgery. You can figure that out. All right. I told you I was going to tell you how to get something out of the Bible every time you read it. I got one more passage. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This verse you've heard many, many times. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There's that word again. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, the scripture is inspired. By the way, it's not the authors of scripture that are inspired, it's the scripture. Shakespeare was an inspired author. Beethoven was an inspired composer. That's different. It's not the author that's inspired, it's the scripture. The word means God breathed. He somehow used the personality of the author, but what ended up on paper is what he intended to be written. It's inspired. But the point I want to make today is that it's profitable, and it's profitable for four things. Profitable means it's serviceable, it's usable, it's beneficial for four things. For doctrine, which simply means teaching. Matter of fact, if you look at the passage, the verse before it, it says it teaches us about salvation, which is by grace through faith. It's profitable for reproof. And the idea behind reproof is somebody has stepped out of line and you're calling them on it. You're exposing their fault. In the scripture, that's either done because of they've misunderstood doctrine, or they've misunderstood their behavior, their deportment. It's profitable for correction. And the idea there is actually restoration. So God wants to reprove you because you're going in the wrong direction. He wants to correct you to get you back and restore you to the right path. And that in this passage is righteousness, which is the fourth thing. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. And by the way, instruction is actually the word that's sometimes translated childbearing, or child training, excuse me. So that the scripture wants to train us, educate us, discipline us in righteousness. So, to sum up this verse, the scripture instructs the arrogant, it convicts the guilty, it reclaims the fallen, and schools all of us in holiness. Now, what I'd like to point out is this, that there are two negatives and two positives. Doctrine and instruction in righteousness are positive. Reproof and correction are negative. Here's what I promised you a minute ago. Every time you read the Bible, figure out what it is God wants you to put out of your life and what He wants you to put in your life. All of Scripture is written to be profitable for reproof and correction. What vice do you need to throw out? And it's profitable for, in doctrine and instruction in righteousness, what virtue does He want you to put in? Now, every time you read the Bible, you can do that. What is this message to me? What is this to me? The Bible is full of narrative. It's one story after the other. I read recently that 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. You took out all the narrative, it'd be a much smaller book. Well, what's the point? Well, we got to figure out an interpretation. You got to figure out what did this mean at the time it was written to the people who received it. That's foundational to legitimate interpretation. But as Dr. Walkie said in the book I've been reading recently, it's not just what it meant, it's what does it mean. It's not just what it meant in the past, it's what does it mean in the present. Ultimately, God wants you to do something. And so that's what you need to find. What He wants you to put out of your life and what He wants you to put in your life. The result, if you do this properly, is that you will become a man of God, which just means somebody that belongs to God. But you'll be thoroughly equipped, completely furnished to do every good work. So, some things are written for your entertainment. Some may be written to teach you how to do something in a secular sense of the term. The scripture is written so that we can be thoroughly equipped to all good works of righteousness and love. What I'm trying to say, you can be filled with all the knowledge of the Bible and still not end up being a man or woman of God. So I want you to be exposed to the scripture yourself, but I want you to do it so that you can grow to spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness. That's what this is about. It's what it's about every time I step in the pulpit, is to teach you the scripture, but the ultimate aim is so that we do it and we love one another. We can learn from others. That's great. That's part of what a God-ordained process. But we need to grow. That's the issue. A friend of mine was counseling a lady who was dating a man, and she went on and on and on about the fact that he was a man of God. In the course of their conversation, this friend of mine who was counseling the lady was counseling her because of the way this man of God was treating her, which wasn't too pleasant. He was putting her down. And as he related to me some of the things it said, it was downright harsh and sometimes unbiblical. So my friend said to this lady, "Your boyfriend may know the Bible, but he doesn't know the Lord in the sense that he's walking with the Lord." "I don't care," he said, "how much he knows about the Bible. What I care about is how much does he do what the Bible says." So you can know the Bible like a scholar, you can know the Bible like a student, but what God wants is that we know the Bible like a servant. All right, how are we doing? You got all this? I could have saved all this time by just reading you one passage of Scripture. James 1 says, be swift to hear. And then he immediately says, two verses later, don't just hear, but do. Be doers of the word. And then he talks about the fact that you can be deceived. You know? And then he says, but if you got it straight, you'll keep yourself unspotted from the world and you'll visit the fatherless and widows. You'll love one another, which is what this is all around. So my conclusion is very simple. Learn from scholars and gain all the knowledge you can from the Scripture as you pursue it yourself. But your relationship to the Scripture should be that of a servant who comes to the Scripture to do what the Lord says, which is to love one another. Last week, the Rams beat the San Francisco 49ers in a championship game that means they get to go to the Super Bowl next Sunday. Can you imagine, or did you see what happened on TV when they won that game? How would you describe it? There was celebration, deep emotion, excitement, shouts, cheers, celebration. They were ecstatic. The fans were beside themselves. The Rams won the game. In the meantime, on the other side of the field, the 49ers lost the game. How would you describe that scene? There was disappointment, sadness, sorrow. The camera picked up one player named Samuel, that's his last name, was sitting on the bench. He'd actually had a very good game as a player, but he was sitting on the bench, literally weeping. Did you see that picture? How many of you saw the picture? Literally weeping. On this side of the field, the Rams are celebrating. They're screaming their lungs out. They won. And here is one lone player, Odell Beckham Jr. And he leaves the celebration. And he walks across the field and he consoles Samuel. And that's the picture. You see him hugging Samuel. I searched to try to find out what he said and could never find it. But the picture speaks louder than words. My wife saw the picture and she had a comment. This is what she said. I wrote it down. I'd love to see this made into a poster and hung in every high school football player's bedroom and every locker room in America. I represented her right. She just high-fived me. You get the point?
Yes, yes.
Being a football player is great. Going to the Super Bowl is wonderful. But you know what life is really all about? That you go love one another. So don't get caught up in the Super Bowl player and forget there are hurting people out there that you need to go console, comfort, and encourage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for consoling us, for forgiving us, redeeming us, giving us your word, giving us your Holy Spirit, and giving us one another. We can't really grow without one another. Thank you, Father. And now, Lord, I pray that we know your word, teach us your word, but Lord, remind us that what this is ultimately all about is that we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.